the Word of God. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for this opportunity today again to open your blessed word, your true word. We thank you for this great passage, and we pray that it would encourage your people. We pray that we would see, O Lord, our enemy for what he is, but we would see that your rule and reign over your people is merciful, is kind, and is good, and that there is no master under whom we would rather serve. We thank you for your lordship over us, Lord Jesus. You are both our Savior and our Lord. And we thank you that your lordship over us is one of kindness and goodness and truth. And so, Lord, we pray, bless us now as we open this good text. And we pray that we would take from it what you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. Perhaps in the past you've had a favorite restaurant that you love to eat at. Food is good, service is good, atmosphere is good. And then you come back later, maybe years later, and you come back to that same restaurant that you used to love, and you find it's not the same anymore. You find this restaurant is different. The atmosphere is less tidy, it's less clean. The wait staff are inattentive. Or incompetent, and the food is just not as good anymore. It doesn't taste as fresh. Something's wrong with it. You realize management's changed. It's not run by the same people it used to be run by. You hope someday you might go back by that same restaurant and see a new sign under new management, that you can go in and sit down at that same table you love to sit at, and things have been restored to the way they were, or even better. You ever had that experience? Think about now humankind, mankind, like that restaurant. After the fall, mankind just isn't the same. Mankind just doesn't function in the same way he did before Adam and Eve, our first fathers. rebelled and took that fruit. Mankind, all men are born under sin, under the power and the dominion of darkness and death, until that wonderful sign gets put over our heads under new management. You see, the Christian is that restaurant that had been neglected and lost and is now found. Every true Christian is under new management. Things not only are better, they're better than they ever have been. And they're only going to get better from here. You see, we have a master and a king who rules over us, who will not let us go. He will not let us go to seed. He will not let us go to pot. He will continue to work on us, continue to improve us, continue to grow us, and continue to bless us until that day of glory in which we were made perfect. And now we are in a position to see clearly the landscape of our world. There are only two kinds of people: under the lordship and management of Jesus Christ, or under the lordship and management of Satan. And we see from this text, and we see from our own experience, the reality that the lordship of Satan is a cruel, cruel regime. It is an evil and awful regime. It is a monstrous regime. All of those under his dominion are oppressed and enslaved and caused to be ruined, intentionally ruined, unbelievably. Unbelievably, we see that in our world around us, where nations are actually intentionally ruined by their leaders. But our Lord and our King, when he takes a soul to himself, he puts us under new management entirely, and now we are set right. And this passage highlights this unlike any other that I know of. It highlights these two regimes, this regime of Satan and how he oppresses those who he rules over, and our Lord Jesus Christ, how he liberates those who he rules over. So that's what we're going to look at today. So we look at the context. That's a strange boat ride, to be sure. Verse 26, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. What we're going to see is the Lord Jesus takes his disciples on this boat ride for one purpose and one purpose only. That is to encounter this demon-possessed man and to deliver him from his oppression. Indeed, he goes right back to where he came from. He gets right back in the boat after he delivers this man and goes right back to where he comes from. So, what do we take from that? That our Lord Jesus will go to any length. He will go to any length to recover his lost sheep of Israel. And when they get there, when they cross that, lake from the west side to the east side of the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, what they encounter there is shocking. Verse 27, when Jesus had stepped onto the land there, they met a man from the city who had demons. Imagine the disciples when they encountered this man. Filthy, completely naked, scarred all over his body, shrieking and crying out, behaving in the most insane manner, quite threatening as well. I imagine they were fairly frightened to see this crazy-eyed man approaching them. I think I would be. You have a demon-possessed man here. Now, interesting, culturally, think about it culturally now, demon possession. It's quite common, isn't it? We see all sorts of things in our culture of a fascination with demon possession. We see it in films, particularly at this time of year. In fact, the number 3 movie at the box office is a movie all about demon possession. Don't encourage you to go see that movie, by the way. Listen to the Word of God and see, get your truth from the Word of God, not from films. But it is a cultural obsession, fascination. Every year there are books and movies and TV shows about this thing. At the same time, there's this fascination, there's this modern mindset, this materialistic, secularist mindset that mocks the notion of demon possession, relegates it to mental illness or some such thing. Sadly, even some professing Christians will dismiss it away as some mental illness or some such thing like that, doubting that the thing is real or that it ever has happened at all. And it certainly doesn't happen today. There's a book written by a Presbyterian missionary named John Nevius, who was a missionary to China. He went to China in 1854, and when he went to China in 1854, a Presbyterian missionary, he was quite skeptical about the phenomenon of demon possession. I want to read an excerpt from his book. This is the introductory statement from his book. John Nevius, by the way, is a minister who we used in our own seminary for missions. He wrote on missions. He wrote all kinds of things. Very helpful man. But he wrote a book on demon possession, believe it or not. He said this: "My first home in China was in the city of Ningpo in the province of Qinghai, which a place we reached in the spring of 1854. My first work was, of course, that of acquiring the language. A native scholar, Mr. Tu, was engaged to serve me as a teacher. He was a strong believer in the supernatural, and we could understand each other through the medium of this vernacular. Spiritual manifestations and possessions formed a frequent subject of conversation. I brought with me to China a strong conviction that a belief in demons and communication with spiritual beings belongs exclusively to a barbarous and superstitious age, and at present can consist only with mental weakness and want of culture. I indulged Mr. Tu, however, in taking on his favorite topics because he did so with a particular fluency and zest. And thus elements of variety and novelty were utilized in our severe and otherwise monotonous studies. But Mr. Tu's marvelous story soon lost the charm of novelty. I used my best endeavors, though with little success, to convince him that his views were the combined result of ignorance and imagination. I could not but notice, however, the striking resemblance between some of his statements of alleged facts and the demonology of Scripture. The resemblance I accounted for as only apparent or accidental, though it still left in my mind an unpleasant regret that it was so strong. I should also add a feeling amounting almost to regret that such detailed statements should have been recorded in the Bible. In the summer of 1861, we removed to Ningpo, to the province of Shantung in northern China. There I met with many evidences of these things of popular belief, which constantly confronted us in the prosecution of our missionary work," end quote. And his book, if you read it, it's interesting to read. It's fascinating to read, but it just recounts encounter after encounter that appear exactly like demonic possession in the Bible. The same sorts of things you see in the Bible, you see over and over in his encounters. I'm not preaching this as a fact. I'm just preaching his experience, which is regarded as very, very reliable. The point is this: demonic possession is nowhere in the Scripture said to be finished and done. It is clearly something the Bible teaches, and nowhere is it said that it has ended. Indeed, I think the evidence is overwhelming that it continues today, and it's probably far more common than we think. So we're going to look at this today. But the main point of this text is this: the story of Christ's deliverance of Legion. It is a story that contrasts two regimes. The rule of Satan, the monstrous, merciless rule of Satan over those whom he oppresses, and the merciful and the wondrous rule of Christ over those whom he liberates. So let's look together at this regime change, if you will, of Christ in delivering this man from Satan's rule to put him under his own. So let's look first at Satan's monstrous rule over men, verse 26 through 33. This poor man's life was completely dominated by Satan. You can tell something about a ruler by the people that are ruled over them. Proverbs 29 says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people what? Groan." You see that around us, don't you? The poor people of North Korea. The poor people of Venezuela. Other such nations, Islamic nations. Where the rulers are oppressive and cruel and the people live in absolute misery. You learn something about the rulers by seeing the condition of the people ruled. Here we learn what a monster Satan truly is by looking at the man under his rule. Let's look at it. First of all, Satan's rule is desolation. Desolation. I want you to look at this man. It says, "For a long time this man had worn no clothes." This man was naked, completely naked. He lived in a state of nakedness. And I want to argue here that his nakedness does not signify simply mere poverty. Because even a poor man, even the poorest man, can find something to cover himself, to cover his body. What does his nakedness mean? It means that this man no longer cares. This man no longer cares about personal dignity or morality. This man who is made in the image of God no longer cares about living in a decent or moral way. He is completely now desensitized to his sin. He is now reverted to a state which is almost like a beast, which is exactly what sin does to us. You could see this in our culture around us. Just consider these LGBTQ plus exclamation point parades that we see in our major cities, in which people indulge their deepest depraved thoughts, and constantly we see them in a state of nudity and undress. That is no coincidence. The further and the deeper that we go into sin, the less and less sensitized to sin we become. We become hardened to our sins, and our consciences become seared. And I think we're seeing that here in this man. This is a mark of satanic oppression and rule, is that we become desensitized to our sins. We no longer care about things that are right and wrong. We care only about feeding and pleasing our own flesh. What else do we see here? So satanic rule and rule of sin in our lives leads to moral degeneracy. Always, always. Secondly, we see he is completely isolated. We're going to come back to this point, but notice that he has not lived in a house. He has not lived in a house for a long time. He is in a self-imposed exile in this wilderness place. He has removed himself from normal society. His homelessness, again, signifies far more than his poverty. Where has he chosen to dwell? He has left, he has fled his family and his friends, a society which would normalize him, which would help him, which would support him. He has fled a society that would care about him to go and live, and it tells us, among the tombs. So this man now has isolated himself from proper society to now dwell amongst the dead. All of this shows the desolation of this man. I think what you see in this is not just an antisocial instinct in this man, but it is something akin to identifying now with a new master. He is identifying with the dead by dwelling with them. He's living amongst the dead, living in the graveyard, literally. But I think it signifies a spiritual reality. In biblical cosmology, there is a place called Sheol. And Sheol is not hell, but it's close. It's the place of the dead. It's where the dead reside. And so the unbeliever would be said to be dwelling, as it were, in Sheol while living. This man is a walking dead man. He's spiritually dead. And he's dwelling, as it were, in the grave. Quite literally, he's dwelling in the grave. By the way, in Israel, to touch a dead body would be ceremonially unclean. And I believe that the idea is that if you're unclean, it cuts you off from life, which is God's presence. God is life. The access to God is access to life. And so when you're cut off and unclean, you're being cut off from God's life. And that's what we're seeing in this man. There is a spiritual desolation in Satan's rule over those whom he oppresses. We can have such pity for our poor lost neighbors. This is where they dwell. Spiritual desolation. What else do we see? He's alienated. Alienated from both God and man. Notice his disrespectful speech to Christ. Listen to what he says, verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. Now, you might say, you know, on the surface, it seems like he's showing some sort of worship or veneration to Christ. That is not the case here. This is not true worship and devotion to Christ. Notice he, first of all, publicly affirms Christ's identity. He publicly affirms him, Son of the Most High God. So there's no question he knows who he is. There's no question he knows who he's dealing with. But he is not interested in honoring him. It says he fell down before him, which again has the form of religion, the appearance of worship. But this is not humble reverence. Notice the phrase, he cries out. In the Greek, it's literally, he screamed at him. This is, by the way, a sort of parallel with Luke chapter 4, in which the demon screams at Jesus when he comes into his presence. He screams, go away. So this is a parallel of this very rude behavior, actually. He's literally in proximity of Jesus, screaming at him. And notice what he says. And he said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus? I beg you, do not torment me." What his phrase means in the Greek, literally, it's this: "What you and me." That's literally how it reads. "What you and me." You can translate it something like this: "What do we have to do with each other?" Or something like, "Who are you to me?" The message is very clear, though. This is a statement of contempt and distrust. It is contempt for Christ and distrust of him. He wants nothing to do with Jesus. We have nothing to do with one another. So I want to point back to my main point here, is that what you see of those who are oppressed by Satan is that there is an absolute alienation between them and God. They are cut off from God. They are unable to seek God in a proper way, to venerate and love him as they ought. And then he says this: "I beg you, do not torment me." Notice his concern. His concern is not loving and adoring and serving the true God. What's his concern? "Don't punish me." He's more interested in getting punished than he is in loving God. That shows the heart. That shows the reality. And then we have a very strong, clear indication that there's no interest in obeying him at all, because it says in verse 29, "For he," and that's Jesus, "had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." Christ had already spoken to him and commanded the demons to come out. Hence his response: "What do you have to do with me, Jesus? What is there to do between us?" So this is a response to the command, which is contemptuous, disobedient, and disrespectful. He is totally at heart alienated from his God. The monstrous rule of Satan is marked by desolation and alienation. One more thing. Notice the oppressive power that is over this man. Look at verse 29, second part. It says, "For many a time it," that's the demon, "had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break their bonds." The word "seized" here in the Greek is a word that means to forcibly take hold or carry someone away. So he was quite literally being carried away by this demonic presence. This oppression, this control is shocking, it's violent, it's unpredictable. It leads to harm to himself, and it leads to harm invariably to others as well. I want you to think about what we've seen in our culture. Increasingly, we see acts of violence in our once law-abiding communities. Now we see acts of violence in places that were considered safe. You see people going into schools and shooting up children. Often you'll hear the testimonies of these people. They say, "Something came over me. Something came over me. I did not know what I was doing. I cannot even remember all that I did." And often they express shock and remorse of what they had done so cold-heartedly and calculatedly just a few days before. Just recently, in fact, it was just yesterday, it came out in the news that the Israeli Defense Force had captured a Hamas terrorist, and they had interrogated this man. And this man testified. He said, "We had done things to these people that no human being should have ever done, and we became like animals." Brothers and sisters, this has all the marks. These kinds of acts of violence, of being carried away, these have all the marks of demonic oppression or possession. And I would suggest to you that that is the most likely scenario in them. It's a power that comes over people to destroy them. What is Satan known to do? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. And this is exactly what he wants to do to men made in the image of God. He overpowers them to destroy them, not to bring them life as Christ does. And then this last part, this oppression is given a name. And this is beyond fascinating. Verse 30, "Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him." This is a bit of a strange conversation. Jesus Does he know this demon? Does he know the identity of this demon? Yes. Certainly he does. But yet he asks the question of the demon to identify himself. What is your name? He does this for the disciples' benefit. He does this so that we can see the unseen realm, to understand something of what's happening behind the curtain, behind the veil. And so Jesus asked the question so that his disciples could be benefited from the answer. And the reality is that Jesus and his disciples are facing an enemy that is far more terrifying than the armies of Rome. The demon's answer, it's proud, it's clever. He uses common cultural knowledge to give a sense of who he is to the disciples. First of all, what we learn is that residing within this human host, residing within this man, is an organized army of demons. He uses the phrase legion. This is, of course, something what common Israelite would understand well, because the Roman armies were occupying their land and they were surrounded by a legion of soldiers, Roman soldiers. One legion broke into 10 cohorts, which is then broken up into 6 centuries. It's a highly organized and strategic gathering of an enemy oppression. Secondly, it's a vast army of demons. Legion means roughly 6,000 Roman soldiers. 6,000 individual demons. Now, I'm not sure if we should take this literally or just as a general figurative idea, but nonetheless, you get the idea. There's a whole bunch of demons dwelling in this man. There's a whole bunch. Not just one, not just 10, thousands of demons are in this man. This leads, perhaps, just maybe I'm just asking these questions, but surely you've had these same kind of questions. They're troubling. How can 6,000 demons fit inside one man? Remember that demons are not bound by physical space. They're not corporeal entities. They are a spirit being. So they're not bound by space and time in the way we are. If Satan now can assign 6,000 for one man, here's another troubling question. How many are there? How many of these creatures are there around us? And does that now beg the question, is there not spiritual warfare going on all around us? If we even got a glimpse of it, perhaps we would be shaken to our core. So here we're told we have an organized, vast army of an oppressive host of demons, likened to that of Rome occupying their land. What's the point? It's a proud and it's a clever answer. He said, we are legion and we have conquered this man. Well, that's all Jesus needs to hear. The king has come to liberate his servant. Now we've seen the oppressive, monstrous rule of Satan over a man, over a woman or a boy or a girl, the monstrous oppression that he has over the lost in our world, the millions of people in our world today. But now we see the king has come, and the king has come to liberate his people. The lost sheep of Israel will be saved. The lost sheep of Israel will be delivered from this evil master, and they will be set under a new king and a new regime. And so we see here Christ's merciful rule over this man. First of all, Christ offers to his subjects liberation. Liberation. Verse 31. And they, the demons, begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. And so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. I just want you to pull, I don't point out a couple facts here. Number one, the demons have no control over the situation, do they? They are not in charge. 2 times we're told they begged Christ. They begged him. One, do not throw us in the abyss. I think we should take that as probably hell. Don't put us in hell. Secondly, they asked him permission to enter into this herd of pigs. So what we're seeing here is the demons are under control. They have this man temporarily under his control, but the demons themselves have absolutely no control over the situation. They are completely at the mercy of Jesus. They must obey him. By the way, I want you to know something here. This liberation is not only sovereign and complete, but it is very symbolic as well. Notice the picture here. There is a herd of pigs, unclean animals. There must be thousands of pigs here. The creatures are now, the demons asked to enter into new hosts, animal hosts. So we're told now that the demons can enter into an animal host as well as a human host. That's interesting in and of itself. But they enter into the animal hosts, and those now pigs, that herd of pigs now goes down and drowns into the water, into the Sea of Galilee, and are destroyed en masse. All the while, God's servant is delivered. Where have you seen something like that before? A regime change, a new master. This has all the echoes of the Exodus. The deliverance of God's elect who are being oppressed and enslaved by an army of satanic minions is now set free to serve God. And as he is delivered, the enemies of God are drowned and destroyed in the sea, judged. This has all the echoes of the Exodus. This is a little reminder that Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the one who's come to set his people free from that awful Pharaoh, Satan, to break the bonds of their slavery and to bring them into a kingdom of light and peace and love and joy so that they might now worship him. Christ's rule offers not only liberation, but transformation. Look at verse 34. This is just a note here. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. And the people went out to see what had happened. The text tells us when the people came and saw what Jesus had done, they were frightened. That does not speak well of these people, by the way. They were frightened and they wanted Jesus to go away. That tells you something about their spiritual identity. They identify more with the enemy than with God. Perhaps it's because they raised pigs, and raising pigs in Israel was not a good thing typically. Was not particularly smiled upon in Israel. So perhaps they wanted to keep their lucrative, bacon business going. I don't know, but whatever the case, they did not like Jesus' influence in their community. They'd rather have him leave. That's profoundly interesting. But Christ's rule offers transformation. Wherever Jesus goes, he not only transforms individuals, but society. This is always true because people make up society. People make up culture. So the more people he saves, the more culture becomes conformed to Christ's ways. Truth is more prevalent. Righteousness is more prevalent. Law, order, peace is more prevalent. And so wherever he goes, he transforms things for the better. But here, this is a focus on the individual. And notice how he changes. First of all, he gives them a change of attitude and disposition. And they came to Jesus and they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus. Before, he was completely mad, a complete rebel against God, completely opposed to him. What have I to do with you, Jesus? Now, what do we see? We see this man who was once mad, sitting in a posture of a disciple to his rabbi. To sit at the feet of someone was to put yourself in the posture of a student. We see that in the story of Martha and Mary. Remember, Martha, so busy about many things, but Mary, your sister, has chosen a better portion, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from him. Here you see this man taking the posture of one who is submitted his heart now to Christ. I want to learn from you, Lord. You're my rabbi. You're my master. You're my teacher now. So Jesus makes disciples. If he uses us at all, we're just his instruments, but he makes disciples. He changes the heart. He gives an inclination to learn and to know him, to be with him. That's all his work. We're just the happy instruments, sometimes really blunt instruments that he uses to bring his people. But Jesus makes disciples, and he gives this man a change of attitude. He gives him a change of ethic, and I think it's encapsulated in one word here, clothed. Now he's clothed and in his right mind. Now he is concerned about the things that God is concerned about. This man made in the image of God is now concerned to live in such a way that accurately reflects that image. A life of moral decency, of righteousness. And I wonder, I wouldn't be too dogmatic about it, but I wonder if the clothing of this man perhaps has an echo of something even more profound, which is the clothing of a man in Christ's righteousness. Now he is saved. Now he's a true believer. He's been given a new heart, and he has been clothed not with just some ordinary clothes, but he's been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He's been declared righteous by God, and now he's called to become what he is, to live as a righteous man, a law-keeping man. Jesus makes us good. You might have good parents. You might have good teachers. You might have good pastors and elders, but Jesus makes us good. Jesus works that in our hearts. He makes us desirous to live in a godly way. That's his work. Thirdly, we see not just a change of attitude and ethic, but we see a change of his mind. He's clothed and in his right mind. Before, this man's mind was chaos and darkness and death. All those who hate me love death. But now this man is marked by an inner peace, an inner rationality. Indeed, we see now evidence of wisdom in this man, of clarity, of a sound and sober mind who is rational and reasonable. You see, this is the mark of God. He gives us the mind of Christ. Where there once was disorder and confusion, now there's clarity and peace. We can have the best teachers. We can have the best schools, the best education. But we all know that a PhD doesn't make you wise. It doesn't even really make you intelligent. God gives a mind that's humble and rational and wise. And he's given that to this man. And then we see a change of affection. There's a bit of a contrast here with the demoniac, the previous demoniac, and the people. And they, that's the townspeople, they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Now, get this. The people knew the story. They knew that Jesus had unilaterally, sovereignly delivered this man from thousands of demons. That's objectively a good thing, right? I think we should all agree on that. This man was naked and living in the graveyard. Now he's like in his right mind, sitting there ready to do some productive work. That's objectively good, wouldn't you say? Well, not according to these people. They were seized with great fear. You keep seeing it over and over. Seized with great fear. See, what are they afraid of? You see, they have idols. And they know that when Christ comes around, our idols get exposed. When Christ comes near, our idols get exposed. And you see, sometimes we don't want to let go of those idols. We can all identify with that, right? And they're afraid of losing perhaps that lucrative mammon that they're getting from selling those pigs. Whatever it is, they don't want Jesus around. They ask Jesus to depart. And so he got into the boat and returned. So you just picture Jesus and the disciples now getting in the boat. Okay, you want us gone? We're gone. Jesus gets in the boat. And here you have the man previously consumed with demon possession. Jesus, don't go. Take me with you. Let me have a spot in the boat. Is there a spot in the boat for me too? Can I come with you? I want to be with you, Lord. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with him. You see the contrast? These people eat up with idolatry and materialism. They want Jesus gone. This man has been set free. And he says, I want to be with Christ. He has a new affection. He loves him. And rightly so. If you've been delivered from your sins, you want to be with Jesus. I will get rid of those old records. I'll get rid of those old books. I'll get rid of that porn. I'll get rid of that relationship. Whatever it is you call me to get rid of, Lord, I will get rid of it because I want to be with you and I want to walk with you and I don't want anything to stand in way with you. That is a powerful new affection that God gives to those people whom he liberates and transforms. And then we see something else. Our merciful rule of Christ over his subjects not only gives liberation and transformation, but he gives a new vocation. Verse 38, but Jesus sent him away. He says, no, my friend, I know you want to come, but I've got something better for you. He sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. This is amazing. Now he sends him back to the cities where he comes from, the 10 cities, other gospels tell us. By the way, there's something amazing here. Don't miss this. He says, declare how much God has done for you. What does the next verse say? And the man went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Here's a text that clearly, share this with your Jehovah's Witness neighbor. Clearly, God and Christ are equated as one. He is God. He's the Son of God. He's God. It's the power of God. But more than that, I want you to notice here, this regime change brings a new calling, a new vocation. Now he has something very important, and the master has sent him away to do it. Go and tell. Go and tell them what God has done for you. And there is no break in the Senate. There's no break in the passage. He goes straight away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Here, my dear brothers and sisters, is the ultimate regime change. Now, they tell you that regime change often don't work in countries. You know, when a country goes in and forcibly overthrows another country's government, which is what a regime change is, that they say it often doesn't work. And that doesn't surprise us, really, in our present evil age, because what you have is one group of sinners overthrowing another group of sinners, and now you have another group of sinners ruling in their place. You're going to have problems. In the spiritual realm, regime change always works because you have now the tyrant Satan, that great and evil Pharaoh Satan, the slave master Satan, the one who wants to destroy his subjects and cruelly oppress them, now overthrown, and now you have only one master who can overthrow him, and that is always and only Jesus Christ. And that king is mighty to save, and he is good to the core, and everything he does is right, and everything he says is true, and he always overpowers his people to bless them and to save them. And so it always works in the spiritual realm. What can we take away from this text? Two things. First of all, we need to grapple with the monstrous rule of Satan. First of all, the reality of demonic possession. We can define it this way: when a demon or demons inhabits a human host and takes completely or nearly complete control of the person to make them do his will, typically to their great harm to themselves or others or both. This phenomenon is objectively real, and it's probably more common than we think. There is nothing in the scriptures that indicate this was relegated to a barbarous age of superstition. This is a reality and a fact that we must account for in our everyday lives. Will we encounter someone who is possessed by a demon? Perhaps you probably already have. It's also important to note, believers, true believers, people who have been regenerated by Christ, who have been born again, who are believers in Christ, cannot be possessed by a demon. Cannot. Because why? That house, which was inhabited by the strong man, Matthew chapter 12, has been bound up. Christ has kicked in the door. He's entered in. He's taken control. He's plundered that house. That house is his now. He dwells in that house now. He is the one who is inhabiting that human host. And so now you have this Holy Spirit who will not be kicked out. He will not be kicked out anymore. That is a permanent residence. And permanent means forever. You will have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you forever and ever, even in glory. And so, believers cannot be possessed, but it is important. We're going to point this out in just a moment. Only unbelievers can be possessed, but believers may be severely oppressed and tempted. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the Bible never sanctions, by the way, what is popularly called exorcism. This is a cultural fascination. Holy water crosses, certainly not Roman Catholic priests, who are not Christian ministers. The demon can only be cast out when Christ determines to do so. The demon can only be cast out when Christ determines to do so. And the means by which Christ often does this are the exact means that the Scripture gives as a precept for us, which is the application of the Word of God and prayer. If you read John Nevius's book, he tells you over and over, all we did was proclaim the Word of God to these demon-possessed people, and we prayed for them, and the demons left. The application of the Word of God in prayer and Jesus Christ's sovereign determination to remove that demon is all it is all that takes. So again, this foolishness of holy water and crosses and all that nonsense is just that, nonsense. Secondly, I want to talk about the nature of demonic temptation. A believer cannot be possessed by a demon, but he may be severely tempted and oppressed by demonic forces. Satan attacks God's people. He knows he cannot take you. He knows he cannot dominate and control you anymore. You have a new master, but he can certainly make it miserable for you. He can certainly attack you. We see the marks, the same marks that are true of this man in a lesser degree are also true of those whom he oppresses and tempts. Think about it. Desolation. He wants to desensitize us to our sin. He wants to see our sin as normal. He wants to deceive us and get us to be self-deceptive, to think that we are right in our sin and even defend ourselves in our own pride and in our sins. He wants to do that for even believers. He knows he can't make you lose your salvation, but you can certainly lose your testimony. He wants to alter our attitudes and behaviors. He wants us to be drawn into spiritual darkness, which effects include defiled consciences, becoming increasingly hardened conscience, depression, despair, anxiety. Ultimately, he wants to ruin us as much as he can. Again, destroy our testimony. He can't take away your eternal life, but he can mess up your testimony. Don't ever let him do that. He wants to alienate us. Satan wants to isolate us. He wants to get us alone. He wants to make us easy prey. That's how lions hunt. Our enemy is like a roaring lion. That's how lions hunt. They isolate the weak, and they get them alone. So he wants to isolate us from God. He wants to isolate us from each other. He wants to sow seeds of discord in our mind, sow seeds of disunity in our mind, uncharitable thoughts, evil suspicions. These are all attacks of Satan. We need to be on guard against that stuff. We need to combat falsehood with the truth, with the Word of God and the promises of God. By the way, God wants the opposite for us. He wants to be those who seek Him and dwell and come into His presence and seek His presence and also come together as brothers and sisters to draw near to one another as well, particularly in times of conflict. God's will is to seek peace and unity with one another. So we see the marks of satanic oppression with this desolation, the spiritual desolation, the spiritual alienation, and also oppression, in which we find sometimes the attacks are just overwhelming. We find the enemy's attacks just simply overwhelming. It seems so hard to resist. But we must remember that God gives us promises. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation that he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. It is by no coincidence that he follows this with this word, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So we have a promise that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, and he will always make a way for you to escape it. One other passage I want to mention to you is James chapter 4, verse 7. We have a promise that you can resist Satan, Christian. You can resist his temptations. Listen, James 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So there he combines this idea of resisting Satan with humbling ourselves. You see, pride plays right into his hands. But when we humble ourselves, you see, we're in a wonderful place for God to help us be delivered from Satan. Resist him and what? He will flee from you. He's like, I can't get anywhere with this guy. He's a hard nut to crack. Because he keeps humbling himself and keeps running to Jesus every time I tempt him. This is a tough nut to crack. I'm going to leave him alone for a while and I'll come back when he's weak. But remember that promise. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. That's a promise. So Christian, he cannot dominate you. He cannot possess you for sure. He can try to make your life miserable. But you have one on your side who is mighty. And this brings us to Christ's merciful rule. He liberates his people. He sets us free. He sets us free from all that by human nature, what are we bound to do? And in our human nature, we're bound to serve ourselves, to serve our own interests. But now we've been set free from all that, to humble ourselves and seek Christ's interests first. He makes us what we are. He transforms us. He gives us a new attitude. He gives us a desire to be a humble disciple, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to follow him wherever he goes. He gives us a new affection. He changes our desires to want what he wants and hate what he hates. He gives us a new ethic. He clothes us with his righteousness and now says, now be what you are. Walk in my righteousness. Walk in my law, and I will bless you. And he gives us a new mind. He gives us his mind to think his thoughts after him, to reject lies and seek the truth. In all that, he gives us work, a new calling, a new purpose to be a witness. Do you need to be set free from anything today? Christ will set you free. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be free and you will be saved. Do you need to be changed? Do you need anything transformed in your life? Can we all say yes, we all do? We are all in the same boat. We all need to be changed in various areas of our lives. Christ is ready to change us, ready to work in us. And who are we witnessing to, by the way? Who are we talking with? Who are we seeking to reach for Christ? This is your calling, just like his. Who are you seeking to bring into the church and to bring to Christ? Just a question, something to think about. May the Lord bless all these things to our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this glorious text. Thank you that you are the King of grace, and the King of truth, and the King of goodness. And Lord Jesus, your reign and rule over our lives is one that we would never trade for 1,000 pieces of silver or gold, that we would never trade for all the riches in the world. We would rather be a servant in your house than a lord in Satan's house. Oh God, we thank you that you have made us not only your servants, but your children. And that you have endeavored only to bless us and do us good. God, we thank you for your rule over our lives. And we lastly pray for the world around us, the lost who are mired in their sins, who are miserable under the oppressive hand of Satan. We pray, set them free. All of your lost sheep in this area, we pray, Lord, set them free and grant your church access to them that we might lead them to you. In Christ's name, amen.